I encourage you to open to Isaiah 43. That will be my sermon text here this morning, our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 43. If you don't, it should be in the pew back in front of you. And as you're turning there, I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me.
Salvation. Another way to do this, because I can Google synonyms for salvation. You could say rescue or recovery. There's a lot of other ones, but those are the top three. When you hear words like this, I imagine that you're like me. The first question that comes to your mind is salvation from what? What am I saved from? In other words, the Coast Guard rescued the sailors from a hurricane or a storm or something like that. The patient recovered from what? Was it cancer? What was it? Was it head wound? I don't know. Superman saved the world from imminent disaster from some bad guy or other. Salvation, or else salvation stories, are my favorite kind of stories, but they always point there first. Salvation from. Now, going all the way back to Aristotle, I'm going to nerd out for a little bit here this morning, just a little bit. Every story, ancient philosophy, this is ancient philosophy, so if you want to sound really pretentious like most Anglicans do, or you want to have sound super smart in a party, which actually this doesn't work, so don't do this. Every story has, according to Aristotle, you're going to sound really smart, it has a beginning, and a middle, and an end. That was a big deal when he said that. But in other words, you don't have a story without a plot. There are two basic dramatic plots, according to Aristotle and many others. There are comedies and tragedies. So at the beginning of a story, we're introduced, in general, it's usually the introduction to the setting and the characters, and then those characters do something. They walk through a plot, and it's usually of increasing tension towards the middle of the story, or else maybe the climax of the story. And in the end, so beginning, middle, and end, you guys understand Aristotle, you guys are really smart now. If the hero saves the day, that's a comedy, okay? Not necessarily a rom comedy, but it's a comedy. It's a salvation story, in other words. If they don't save the day, it's a tragedy, okay? So both Aristotle and Josiah the Younger are obsessed with tragedies. Sorry, I hate tragedies. I like salvation stories. Josiah, that was meant to be a dig on you. Where are you? Right there? Okay. I know all the really good story people just love the angsty tragedies, but I just want to watch a rom-com most of the time, okay? I don't need that. But whether the story is a tragedy or a comedy depends on what happens in the middle and right after the middle. The last second shot, if you're not a story person, the last second shot that goes up just before the buzzer, that is the climax of the story of this game. What happens next at the end? For Houston, it's a salvation story. It's a pretty cool salvation story. Some of you might watch it last night. Or for Duke, it was a really tragic story. And then either there's mass hysteria on the court, the conclusion, the end of the story, or there's stunned silence. This is the resolution, the end of the story. It's fundamental to understanding what kind of story you're in. So whether it's a game or a book or your life, this is true. And so like the Duke-Houston game last night, or like your favorite show, if you like to watch a show, every episode throughout the entire game or throughout the entire series might be a bunch of little tragedies, but you sort of keep watching that show in the hopes that maybe in the end, all these little tragedies will turn out to be a comedy in the end. And that was the narrative for Houston, and it was the exact opposite for Duke, okay? So I'm trying to bring the nerds and the jocks here together this morning, okay? All the little tragedies are fundamental to telling that larger comedic story. This is the wisdom of Tolkien and others. Why all the Aristotelian mumbo jumbo? Why did I start that way? When I say salvation, I want you, and this is my main exhortation this morning, we'll get there towards the end of this sermon. I want you to not only remember what you are saved from, i.e. the first part of the story, the conflict, the rising tension, I want you to anticipate what you are saved to. That's what I think Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43, and in particular, his whole last part of his book is leading us into. And so it's kind of surprising, and I'm gonna hold the surprise to the end, what the end of this, it is a comedy, but it's sort of a tragicomedy. If you're a nerd, you might know where I'm going with that, but I'm not gonna go any more nerdy this morning. Our text, though, isn't so much a proper story as it's it's poetry, it's a remembrance of a story, okay? So look with me at Isaiah 43, and I want you, yourself, to pay attention as I read all of our verses 16 through 21. I want you to pay attention what came before and what comes in the middle and maybe what is coming at the end. You're going to be a narrative critic here this morning. So look with me at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Verse 17, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Verse 20, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So in the introduction, at the beginning of the story, you have to establish characters and the setting. So let's pay attention to the characters and the setting first. The setting in our verses, it seems generic, but it's not. It's not generic. This episode is part, if you're thinking about a TV show, this episode is part of a season, which is part of a series. It's not generic. So if you look at verse 16, Yahweh makes, or literally Yahweh creates, he creates a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Now, this setting is important. The poet prophet Isaiah is clearly pointing back to a big story, the Exodus story, when he says, through the mighty waters. And so Isaiah is a poet, he's a prophet, he's a preacher. He is talking about a new Exodus, but it's also a new creation. God is creating this new Exodus. So if you go back to Isaiah 43 and verse 1, Yahweh created you. So this is repetition. He's already started this story earlier in the chapter. He redeemed you, verse 2, through the waters. So this is repetition from, in verse 3 of Isaiah 43, from Egypt. So we're getting a little bit more specificity. It's not just a sort of general flood or something like that. This is the Exodus story. Verse 17, And you hear this, chariots and horses and armies and warriors are like a forest fire extinguished by mighty waters as if they were a tiny candle wick. That's the image. It's good poetry. But that isn't the primary setting of Isaiah 43. Look at verse 18. That is the former things. That's the thing that Isaiah is remembering. In other words, that's the old story which shapes all of his stories in his life. Behold, here is a new story. I'm applying the old to the new. And so in Isaiah's day, when he's writing this, Israel isn't captive in Egypt. In verse 14, right before our reading, they're enslaved in Babylon. In Babylon, so there's no water in this story, really, but he uses water imagery. He uses water imagery for this new salvation story, a new salvation from slavery, and he recalls both the creation through the chaotic waters in Genesis 1, and also this new creation that he's anticipating. Babylon is like Egypt, which is like the chaotic waters of Genesis, and like a lot of things. So new Exodus and new creation and all the waters are coming together for him. So the New Testament begins in the exact same way as Isaiah. Matthew's account of Jesus' exile in the very first page of the New Testament to Egypt. He's exiled to Egypt, and all four gospel stories begin with Jesus passing through the waters of baptism at the Jordan, okay? And there's more to highlight there, but I'm not going to go into that. So the setting is Babylon, which is like Egypt. Who are the characters in this story? I don't write fiction. I'm really bad at poetry, and I write bad prose, okay? So I don't know anything about writing stories, but I'm pretty sure these are the three main characters, okay? You have the damsel in distress, so the person who needs saving. You have the villain, or else the problem that needs solving. And then you have the hero. You have the hero, okay? Now, you narrative critics, don't make fun of me, okay? But those are the three that I always see, okay? So the first one, the one who needs rescue, the damsel, verse 20 of Isaiah 43, is God's chosen people. In other words, the captive people of Israel in Babylon. In Isaiah 42, Israel is God's son, but he's God's blind servant right before this. They're blind and deaf messenger. So in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, Israel was supposed to be Yahweh's messenger in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of this all these idolatrous nations, but they're dumb. In other words, they don't speak. They don't speak, and God has to speak up on their behalf, even in Babylon. So in verse 24, these people who need saving, they should have brought a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, but all they did was burden Yahweh with their sins. They burdened Yahweh with their sins. They brought grief instead of praise. So that is the person who needs saving. The second character is the villain, and the villain is Egypt. It's personified a nation against God's people, or else the villain is also Babylon, or it is the one who enslaves. So it doesn't have to be some foreign pagan nation. Actually, Isaiah 43 ends with the fire and the flame and the enslavement of sins. So there's the villain. There's the villain. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, near the end of this chapter, Yahweh says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The curse after creation, sin, that led Adam and Eve into the wilderness, it produces death, and the final enemy at the end of this chapter, at the end of this poem, is death. That's what's in view. So this leads climactically to the main character, the third character, or else the hero, the one who speaks at the beginning of our episode, right? This is the hero. He's right at the very beginning, verse 16, Yahweh, or else the Lord, I am he. He says over and over again, I am, has redeemed his deaf and dumb servant. Verse 3, the Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's famous phrase. He says it over and over again, especially in the second half of his book, but it's all over his book. He is your Savior. He is your Savior. So Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. He's your Savior. Verse 14, he's your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. So there's creation imagery again. Your King, I am. Remember, I am He who redeems, who blots out your sins, who remembers your sins no more. Verse 26, put me in your remembrance. He's the hero of the story. I am as redeemed through the mighty waters. That's one way to summarize this beautiful poem. Verse 21, that my chosen people might declare my praise, he says. This is what Yahweh says. Declare my praise, not your praise, my praise. Now, there's more complexity to who this hero is than just Yahweh. There's a more than 2,000-year-old debate, because right before this text, there's the servant of Yahweh, who is this really great guy. And then there's also the servant of Yahweh, who is this deaf and dumb guy. And it all climactically leads to Isaiah 53, which is this famous servant song about this suffering servant who will bleed and die and atone for this deaf and dumb servant. They come together. So there's a little bit of complexity there, but you should feel that tension. Yahweh is both God, but he's also a faithful son, a faithful man. It's right here in the text. So before we get to what I wanted to say, the main point, hear the gospel this morning. And this is the gospel according to what the early church fathers called the fifth gospel, Isaiah. Because everything you heard is not New Testament stuff. That's all Isaiah. And it sounds very New Testament because Isaiah is all over the New Testament. God, the Holy One of Israel, the suffering servant, he is the faithful son. All of those things come together. And he saves his people, his chosen people, from the four corners of the earth, from sin and death by his blood. That's right here in Isaiah 43. That's the gospel. That's Isaiah's gospel. It's old. It needs greater clarity. It's a former thing, but you can see, I hope that you can see, Christian, that is very much what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Jesus, and the rest of the apostles are proclaiming about Jesus, the Son of God. So why all this Aristotelian narrative analysis, okay? That's my introduction. Here's my sermon. You're getting a Baptist sermon this morning, guys, okay? So no 18-minute Anglican sermons here this morning. We're going for 38 minutes. Clock me. Setting and characters alone don't make a story. Narrative analysis doesn't make a sermon. Okay, so we need to get into this. So I said at the beginning, I want you to not only remember what you're saved from, I want you to anticipate or else look forward to the end of the story. What are you saved to? What is the climactic resolution at the peak of the story where all the conflict is building to? What happens on the other side of that? That's what Isaiah, I think, is fundamentally reflecting on, and I really want to reflect on this morning, salvation to. From enslavement to sin and death, climactically through the waters of baptism, by means of the crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? Or where does that happen? What does that mean and where does that happen? And it is a tragic comedy. In other words, it feels a lot like a tragedy, but it is a comedy, even though we don't believe it. This is what we're saved to. You are saved to the wilderness. That's what you have out in front of you, Christian. Jesus has made the game-winning basket once for all. He is victorious. And immediately after he, once for all, settles the account, he settles the story, the celebration on the court is simultaneously very West Virginian. It is wild, in other words, wilderness, it's kind of messed up, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's all mixed up together. It's wild and wonderful. Look with me at verse 19 again. Behold, I'm doing a new thing now. And notice this water language. Now, after I've brought you through the waters, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Verse 20, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water, where? In the wilderness. Rivers in the desert to give drink to my redeemed, my chosen people. Those people who did not deserve it, and yet I have rescued them out of slavery. So, verse 16, remember, Yahweh makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waves. He repeats this very same language. This path through the waters, through the sea, through the mighty waters, moves directly to Yahweh carving a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The language is repeated again. So the waters of salvation, the baptismal waters spring forth. The waters carve a narrow path. So use this image in your head. Think of a rocky West Virginia mountain and a river carves a path through this hard valley, maybe even a valley of the shadow of death in the wilderness, rivers and living water and a drink for the thirsty. Your salvation, hear this, the grace of God poured out in your life, passing through the waters of baptism, is not about getting out of the wilderness. It's not just in your past, it's in your future. We're not saved from the wilderness, we are saved to the wilderness. In other words, to the desert places, to the hard places, to cultivate hard soil, to bring water to dry land. That is part of the resolution of the story. The Christian faith is not escapist. It's not, I'm in and now I'm out. That's not what Christian faith is. The disciples expected Jesus to do that. Their risen Lord Jesus, who they were eating fish with and walking around and like, oh, that's what you meant. They did that for many, many days with the risen Lord Jesus. They expected him to end the story immediately. It's all celebration. You made the winning basket. Now everything's perfect. That's what they expected. That's what I want. That's my favorite kind of story. Isn't that your favorite kind of story? But Jesus said, that's not the story that I've been writing from the beginning. That's not my story. That's not what I'm writing. Every episode in this large series, every episode, every failed mediator, to use the language of Isaiah 43, Noah, what did he do? He went through the waters. Yeah, and then he got naked. Wilderness. It's a pretty bad story, okay? Kind of funky story. We're not going to read that this morning. Abraham, where did he go? He was redeemed into the wilderness, to wander in the wilderness. Israel, out of Egypt, through the waters. Where did they go? Immediately to the promised land? No, they went to the wilderness. Out of Babylon, wilderness. Jesus, at the beginning of the gospel, through the waters of baptism, straight into the wilderness. Straight into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for a Lenten fast, okay? For 40 days. Jesus, to use the language of a later letter, through the baptism of his crucifixion, so through the waters of his crucifixion, then he rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Why did he leave us alone? He didn't. He didn't leave us as orphans. He told Paul, though, on his conversion story, on his road to Damascus, I will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. I saved you to the wilderness, not to get out of it. Like streams of living water, the grace of God cuts through hard hearts, and it has to do that. It has to do that. Like a river in the wilderness. This is what the story is continuing to do in our lives. You have been saved through chaotic waters so that you might go back into the wilderness and be like a chaotic water of life. To be a Christian. to bear one another's burdens, to be a flowing river of life in this hardened and pessimistic world. So that is all very abstract. I love being abstract. I love talking about stories and analysis and being way up here and philosophical. I want to end with a little bit of a concrete. What does that mean? What does the wilderness actually mean? And I'm going to go out on a limb here. I don't know if this is theologically okay to say, but the wilderness is the church. The wilderness is not just out there. It's right here. What do I mean by that? You're saved into something. Salvation through the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in and among the wild and wonderful people of God, or the church, is the only place where the living water springs forth to quench your thirst. That is the only place where there is a well of life in the midst of the wilderness. The people of God were a hot mess in Isaiah's day, but Isaiah looks forward to a new day where they're even more, in a lot of ways, more of a hot mess. So what do I mean by that? There are not only just sort of a single ethnicity of one group of people, but Isaiah, right before our text, looks from a people, an idolatrous pagan people from east and west and north and south, who will be called by God to gather together as one new man, the Apostle Paul says. So all of these ethnically diverse and religiously chaotic and contradictory people, these sin-soaked hooligans from the nations with all of their strange gods, Isaiah 43, their sins are blotted out, and then the real journey begins. Then, what do we do now? St. Augustine, I love this. I want to memorize this. There is nothing so social by nature and so antisocial by sin than man. Let me translate that for humans like me. Humans were made to be with. We're made to be with, but we are a hot mess, and so we don't want to be with. Because people are so antisocial by sin. They're social by the nature that God gives to us, but we are so antisocial by our second nature. The entire history of monasticism and all kinds of things can be explained by wrestling with this paradox. So let me translate John Chrysostom for you. He said, "I can barely remain faithful to Jesus when I'm by myself, working with my fingers to the bone in the garden all day and on my knees seven times a day in prayer. I could barely handle my own sin there. Why in the world would I ever go into a church?" He avoided ordination for a long time. He says, "I want to be a monk. I don't want to be alone." First century Roman and Stoic philosopher Seneca put it like this: "As often as I have been among men, I have returned less a man." Does that sound like the church to you? Or just people? Get them all together. It's a mess. That sounds very tragic. Okay, I'm going to get to some comedy here. It sounds very tragic. One of my professors and mentors, Eric Johnson, he's putting his finger right on this tension of wild and wonderful, the mess that is the body of Christ. He says this: "It is no small irony." So it's a massive irony. It's a massive irony, or else even a paradox, that God has appointed the church to be the best proof of his existence on earth and made it the site of the community of embodied signs of the coming new creation. He's a good Baptist. Listen to this guy. "The church is the primary manifestation of his glory and God's sole care clinic for humanity." What was he thinking? That's a good question. That's a good question. What was he thinking? Before creation, God is love. In and of himself, he is a community. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love. They are united and yet they are distinct in their love from before time. And so before the fall, those who were made in his image, Adam and Eve, were exiled. They were exiled to be refined in the wilderness. God gave them community before they were exiled, before they fell, because they were made in his image. After his baptism, in his 40 days of fasting alone in the wilderness, being tempted by the Satan, God the Father sent, hear this, the perfect, sinless Son of Man, Jesus, sent a ministering spirit, an angel, to care for him. And he also, in fulfillment of Isaiah 43, all the wild beasts were around him. He was like a new Adam. He was taming all that. We're not going to get into that. But Jesus, here's the thing. If pre-fallen man, and if the perfect Son of Man, in some sense, needed someone else. To quote the late great Puritan Richard Sibbes, he says, "Shall any man think the comfort of another more than he needs?" In other words, if Jesus needs someone else, what makes you think you can do it by yourself? Are you serious? If the perfect guy can do it, you think you can do it by yourself? We all do. We all do. See, we're made for love. And our loving God intends to make us lovers like him. And the only way and the place that he can do that is in a wilderness of sinners, wild and wonderful, confessing and forgiving one another. So there's a differentiated union. There's necessarily difference. Responding to beauty in one another, that's part of the healing process. Being present face to face with others in their pain. Union with Christ implies union with others. You can't have Christ and not have his church. So dying every day, this is love. Loving one another is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, it's the end of the story. It's the completion of the story. It is also the beginning and the middle and the end of the story. It's all wilderness. And love is breaking in. It's cutting. It's cutting through hardness in the midst of that wilderness. I'm still with the disciples, though. I'm still with the disciples before Pentecost. I really don't want to watch that movie with you, Josiah, but I will, because I love you. It's a tragedy. I can't remember what it's called, but it's something that I don't want to watch a heavy movie. I want to watch a rom-com with my wife, okay? So I'm just like the disciples just before Pentecost. I want a quick and perfect resolution to the story. I don't want to walk through the wilderness. I don't want to die every day. I don't want to be confronted with mess. I want to be alone by myself. But God's story is better. The church is better. It's a paradox, and it's wild and wonderful, and it's worth it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, thinking about the German church of Nazi Germany, wrote this: only that fellowship which faces this problem, such disillusionment, he said, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered. Keeping the illusion that we've already entered into the promised land and we're not in the wilderness. We're not messed up. We got it all together. Keeping that illusion when it should be shattered, that community permanently loses in that moment the promise of anything Christian at all. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. So I think Isaiah wants to shatter the illusion of our preferred story this morning. A neat and tidy romantic comedy, a Marvel movie, whatever it is, God is writing a better story. Baptism leads into wilderness, and this is good for our souls. This is how God intended it. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I give water in that place. I give water in the wilderness. Rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So hear this. There's no way around the wilderness. You can go a lot of other places, but it's all wilderness. There's no way around it. Thanks be to God. That's where he prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of the wilderness. That can, maybe, by God's grace, it can carve our hard hearts and make them soft. The river of life in a hard valley, a straight and narrow path, which is great for blind and deaf and dumb sheep. We need a straight path. We need a straight path. We need it right next to the trickle of water so that we could just stay right in that straight and narrow path with everything else falling apart around us. These are the two options. You can either wander in the wilderness or you can worship in the wilderness. You can wander or you can worship. You can wander and grumble and then you can die, or you can die in the waters and be raised to life inside a dirty and beautiful community and declare the praise of the Holy One of Israel who remembers your sins no more. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.